Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6 as we look to begin with at some principles that deal with the doctrine of separation. And I'm starting with a portion that I was working on or moving towards this morning, but I never did arrive here. It took me an hour and a half to just lay the foundation or to give some groundwork. And I was carried away so completely that I couldn't even repeat what I said this morning. So when Ron asked me to speak, I sort of went blank because I thought, boy, if I could say what I said this morning, you'd really enjoy it. But I can't because I couldn't say it twice. So I'm not even going to try. I'm just going to move right into a basic area that deals with separation, and then we'll see how the Spirit leads from this point on. As we look at the doctrine of separation, we of course think of a division. And we think of that which is contrary to the very nature of God. The first and great division that came about was as the result of the devil himself seeking to move in on God and to compete with God. He was obviously jealous. We're told he was proud, and by reason of what God created him to be, his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, and he was proud of all of his wisdom, and consequently, he said in effect, "Move over, God, I'm greater than you." That resulted in a division immediately. When the devil tempted Eve in the garden and she fell for his lies, there was a division immediately. And the spiritual connecting link between man and God was severed. Man died immediately. Consequently, man is now born dead in trespasses and sins as a result of that initial act of sin. But from that time until this, there has been division on this earth. There was a division in the very family, the first family that was placed here, as we think of Cain and Abel. For Abel was taught by his daddy that the approach to God was through blood, an animal sacrifice. Cain, however, insisted upon approaching God on the basis of his own works. Consequently, he was infuriated at the fact that God did not acknowledge his work or accept his sacrifice. And as the result of a division, God accepting one and rejecting the other, Cain killed his brother Abel. Man, by nature, does not like to be confronted with an ultimatum. The devil's objective is to homogenize all facets and variations of beliefs and philosophies, and he would sorely enjoy to include the principles of the Word of God, and he desires to have the Christian to be included in this melting pot. The believer must ever be on his toes in his efforts to stand for the truth so that he will not succumb to the perpetual temptations to break down those distinctions and to keep the distinction that's necessary in order to live for Jesus Christ or to be the light that God would have us to be in a dark world. As we look at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, we have these words. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord or harmony has Christ with Belial? And what part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now he's talking about a relationship which allows that fellowship to be enjoyed. He's not talking about becoming a child of God on the basis of separation. Now verse 1 of chapter 7 goes along with this portion, and the chapter division should have been after verse 1 of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, this is the Spirit's objective with you, and this should be our desire as a child of God. Now, the Spirit of God is what accomplishes changes in our life. And as I mentioned, that separation is always unto the Lord from something, never from something unto something. This is the unique difference of the gospel of grace and religion. If we would put three roads here, the broad road which leads to hell, the narrow road which leads to heaven, and the carnal road which the believer who is not filled with the Spirit travels, which means that though his destination is still heaven, for that was a gift purchased by Jesus Christ's death in his behalf upon the cross, he thinks and operates just exactly like an unbeliever. So as we mentioned last Thursday night, we have the unsaved, we have the spiritual believer, and we have the carnal believer who walks like a unbelieving man. Now, the Holy Spirit has been given to the believer to perfect him and direct him in becoming more like Jesus Christ. In the measure I become more like Christ and less like myself or the world, I am used in that proportion. The Lord wants me to perpetually move in this positive direction. Consequently, in the measure I move in this direction, the Spirit of God captures more and more of my thinking, and consequently, my ambitions and objectives are less involved with the world down here. When I get saved, I have three opponents or enemies. The opponent that gives me my biggest problem is me, or my flesh, oftentimes referred to as an old sin nature. There is a direct connecting link between that old sin nature and the world. For by virtue of the fact that I was born with a physical body, as a natural born sinner, I have within me the capacity and to naturally move towards the world which I begin to live in and understand. The God of this world is none other than His Majesty the Devil, referred to as the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. He is the one that uses the world to direct the thought pattern of the unbeliever. Now we have the distinction set forth here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But if we would flip to the right a few pages to the book of Ephesians, we might look momentarily at the way all unbelievers live and the way you used to live, I hope, before you got saved. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." In other words, before they had been made alive, before they had placed their faith in Christ, before they had become the recipient of the Holy Spirit, they were referred to as dead men, dead to God, dead to the purposes of God, dead to the plan of God, dead to the will of God, dead to the glory of God. They could do nothing that could fit into the plan of God. They were simply dead. When one comes to know Christ, there is a quickening action that takes place inside, and they're made anew. They're born again. They become the recipient of the Holy Spirit. But before that takes place, one can only walk this way, verse 2. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course or menu of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." Now, in contrast to those who were quickened, there are those who are still referred to as children of disobedience. One who does not obey the gospel is labeled a child of disobedience. This unbeliever has a lifestyle. This lifestyle is manifested by his walk, which is in accordance with, the beginning of the verse goes on to say, the course of this world. The menu, the course of this world, is designed by none other than the prince of the power of the air. Now, this means that the devil calls the shots in his world, and he uses this world to direct people's attention to pursue any and every course but the course that God has designed for him. You want to spend your life moving in a specific direction? That's great. Just leave out Jesus Christ. He doesn't care if your whole life centers around sports, if your life centers around music, if your life centers around botany, if your whole life centers around some facet of education. It doesn't make any difference to him. Just leave out Jesus Christ. That's all he's interested in. He sets forth the particular status symbols that he can sell people on. And of course, the natural objective of man is to seek to acquire those things which the world labels as that which is needed. Now, in verse 3, it's amplified even more. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past." Conversation, old English word for manner of life in time past. "In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Thus the child of disobedience, verse 2, is referred to here as a child of wrath, verse 3, which is the same thing as being dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. As a dead, disobedient, wrathful child, my mind was captured by the devil and his world to seek to satisfy the five senses that allows my flesh to revel in. And my whole ambition is to satisfy, to gratify, and to please my sensual nature, which centers around my five senses. I am totally ignorant by nature of anything spiritual or invisible as it's set forth in the Word of God. My mind does not gravitate towards God at all by nature. It just centers around itself. When you watch television, and the advertising media has been labeled, I forget exactly how it went, the army of discontenters, something like that. And what are they saying? They're saying our objective in an ad is to point out a deficiency, make you discontented, so you have a reason to buy our product. Doing the same thing the Spirit of God wants to do with the gospel. He wants to show you your loss, so you see your need of Jesus Christ. The devil uses that medium as well as any other medium to seek to grab your thinking and to show you how you can move in a direction which can bring you some satisfaction. This is exactly the way you lived before you were saved. Before I got saved, I pursued that course. My heart centered around an automobile and the things that a young fella I thought had to have, and that's where my attention was riveted. Now we say by nature that's normal, but according to the Word of God, that is not normal. That is abnormal. Now this is the way man thinks by nature. Now, man gets out of control. And society also has standards. And though they say in effect, well, you can indulge a little, just don't go whole hog, they do not realize that man doesn't have the capabilities of stopping before he ruins himself, destroys himself, or slips over the edge. Man does not have that ability. So consequently, they then have to invent systems to reform the individual and to get him back on the wagon, because a few social martinis resulted in him becoming a drunk or an alcoholic. Now all of a sudden they want to change the name of the plan. Now, with that, let us turn back, if you would, to I think I want Luke 11. The same thing in Matthew chapter 12, but we'll pick it up in Luke 11. Luke 11. We'll pick it up in verse 24. Luke 11, 24. And this sets forth the worthlessness of reformation. A man is always readjusting his life style or pattern, thinking that there's some virtue in this adjustment. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through a dry place seeking rest, but he finds none. And this unclean spirit said, I'm going to return home again where I came. When he comes back to this man whom he indwelt, he looked and he finds out that he had just joined AA or some religious self-reformation operation, and he finds that the whole house is swept and garnished and is sparkling bright. So he said, well, isn't this interesting? So he goes and gets seven other spirits or demons more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Do you believe that? I'm thinking of this fellow that I made mention of last Thursday night. In fact, I mentioned his wife, I guess. He had been a counselor for AA for several years, having been an alcoholic, having gone through the cure. They made him a counselor, and for several years he worked at this. He came to the conclusion, however, after several years, I think it was 8, but I may be wrong, that he had nothing to offer, and when breakdowns perpetually took place before his eyes, he said, I recognize I really didn't know what to say or what I could give to them or offer them. But he said, in my observation, and even from experience, he said, though people readjust their behavior pattern and jump on the wagon and are no longer alcoholics, the areas that they move in, and oftentimes their immoral areas, are far worse than being an alcoholic. Going back to booze would be a step up if they could trade in what they're doing now for what they were doing before. I give that as an illustration of exactly what Jesus Christ is referring to here. That means any mind that is not occupied with Jesus Christ is a mind that is a playground for the devil. And he will use the world to make an appeal to the sensual desires of the flesh, and that individual is incapable of saying no somewhere along the line. And for someone to say, well, those things never bother me, I'd never do anything like that, well, you might not succumb in a certain area if that doesn't happen to be your natural weakness. But when the Bible says to a Christian, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, that means even a believer has areas of sins and weaknesses which hang over his head like a cloud, and if he is not perpetually looking to Jesus Christ, he will cave in every time in those areas. That's true of everyone. The only difference between a believer and an unbeliever is the believer knows it, and consequently can by faith appropriate something more in regards to what God has provided in enabling him to live the Christian life. Now, as we go back to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, my objective at this point was to relate the fact that before you were saved, you were your own God, and your whole objective in life was to satisfy your backside. That was the only way you thought. The menu was placed before your nose by the devil, and the American dream offered to you from the world was your great objective. Recognizing your weak points, you may even set out to make some changes. In reality, it accomplished nothing. But when you came to know Christ as your personal Savior, God made a change inside of you which revolutionized you, and in fact, you're no longer a natural man, you're a supernatural man. In fact, you are a spiritual man. So when Paul says in Romans 8:9, you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. If that's true, then every decision I make should be based upon the Word of God and the Spirit's objective for my life, and not on what my flesh wants or desires. Now, as the result of getting saved, we have some basic distinctions set forth here in verses 14 through 16. Let's look at them again. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, it's one thing to work with an unbeliever. It's another thing to be yoked with an unbeliever. Do you know the difference? We're in the world. God left us here to be a light for Him, but we're no longer of the world. Because we're no longer of the world and He's chosen us out of the world, Jesus said the world hates you just by virtue of the fact you shifted teams. Now, as an individual who labors with unbelievers, you rub elbows with the unsaved, and God wants you to be a testimony to that unbeliever. But if you're indeed a testimony to that unbeliever, it means that you recognize a distinction between yourself and this unbeliever. And you're aware of the fact that you're saved, and you're aware of the fact that he or she's lost. That's constantly in your thinking apparatus. You are carrying a difference with you all the time. It's a difference the devil doesn't want you to remember. He wants you to get along with the unsaved on this lower level so that your conversation perpetually centers around junk, trinkets, material, what the world has to offer. Now, I recognize when you're employed by the world, that's all you are occupied with as you labor for them. But Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 6 that when you labor, what you do is unto the Lord. So even though you are laboring in a world that's material, in your thinking apparatus, what you do, you're doing for the glory of Jesus Christ. The unbeliever may not know what you're thinking, but that's none of their business. God knows what you're thinking, and you know that this is what pleases the Lord. Now, when you work with an unbeliever, and you're what God wants you to be, though you may be able to cooperate for a common objective and a common cause, and I would hope do a better job than the unsaved, you are not allowing your mind, or at least shouldn't be allowing your mind, to move in the only direction an unsaved mind can move in, and that is with and for the world. So consequently, your objectives, your purposes, and what you do are totally different. This is exactly what it means when it says, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Now, this obviously would include marriage. And though some of you may go to college and rub elbows with other students, males and females, it's quite different to be able to sit at a desk and be courteous and gracious with an unsaved student beside you. But you never move in a direction where you are so comfortable with the unsaved that marriage is going to be considered. That means the believer has the ability to think in two directions. The unbeliever can never shift up, but the believer can shift down. So he can check out in regards to the things of the Spirit and say, full tilts in nature, here I go, and can get along beautifully with the world, as the carnal believer puts all the emphasis on the details of life and gets along beautifully with the unsaved. Now, this is not only true in the realm of the unsaved, but it's also true in the realm of believers. For you see, a spiritual believer really has nothing in common with a carnal believer. And as we go on, we're going to see that separation is expected here as well. Now, I might say that this is a perpetuated attitude, for all of us are carnal at one time or another, and if we would separate from someone every time they're carnal, it means we'd never see anybody probably any other time. But this is a perpetuated attitude, not a goof which I am honest to acknowledge, which is the key to spirituality. We all fail. A stubborn Christian is one who covers, justifies his failures, and in fact points to another's failures to justify his own. That's a beautiful con game. And I've been the pastor long enough to know that's exactly what Christians do. You can catch a Christian running out on her husband, and she'll turn around and blame the preacher and get the heat off of her by putting a finger on someone else, and there'll be some other clod or cluck in the church that'll buy that package every time. That's how goofy Christians are. And it's all designed as a program to get the heat off. That's all. So So nothing is admitted anywhere. It's just at another point a person's weaknesses are brought to the forefront, or they're manufactured. In other words, they dream up something just to get the heat off. All right? Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Believers shouldn't marry an unbeliever. This not only includes marriage, it includes business. I have no qualms, and I have told men when they've come to me and said, I've been given a proposition where I can go into a business that seems to be a very, very lucrative business. The only thing is that I would have to work with or be in partnerships with an unbeliever. I don't even hesitate. I say immediately, that is unscriptural. You're flying right in the face of the Word of God. Don't do it. And you know what I say to two believers that say the same thing? I say, you know, there isn't any verse that I can point to say that you shouldn't do it. But understanding this principle and the frailty of the average believer, and usually those who go into partners are pretty weak, at least one of the two is, this one believer is going to be down here most of the time, which means he's going to be thinking like an unbeliever. And if you're up here, the difference will be as great and the crash will be as climactic as if the person was lost. Do it alone. Do it alone. Or if you do it, hire this person. That way you make your decisions as unto the Lord, and it makes it far easier. If in your own marriage, as believers, there are differences of opinions in times when things may not go along smoothly, how much more difficult would it make a business relationship work, or would it be for a business relationship to work if it doesn't even work in the home when both are not looking to Jesus Christ? So I'll throw that in free. Social life. Same principle. Separation. And of course, when it comes to spiritual, you have the principles again set forth in regards to separation. When it comes to doctrinal error, apostasy, heresy, yea, even legalism, as is put in Galatians 5, the believer is to separate. All right, now let's look at these verses here again before we look at some other verses. Be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Now he's taking this actually from Deuteronomy 22, where the command was given to the Jew that he should not yoke up an ox or an ass to plow the field, because it would be an unequal yoke. And I might add, this was deliberately designed to teach the Jew something, that God demanded a distinction to be present in regards to, in this case, an ox or an ass, or to set forth before them separation. Are you aware of the fact that everything that God asked the Jew to do was designed to separate him from the pagans around him? The Sabbath. Can you imagine a Canaanite on yonder hill watching this guy with one road to go with his plow, and he stops at 6 o'clock Friday night and he can't pick up the plow till 6 o'clock Saturday night? He wasn't a Seventh-day Advent. He was a Jew. Why did God have him do that? It was an object lesson to the Jew. For Christ was the fulfillment of the Sabbath and the Lord of the Sabbath. And through that one day a week, he was trying to show that Jew through an object lesson that he could only ultimately receive what God had to offer by putting down his plow, setting down and doing nothing, and God would do it all. It was designed to show him that he was going to be saved by grace through faith alone, apart from works. And one day a week was used as an object lesson to get that point across, and he never caught it. Never caught it. Even though it was an object lesson. That's why when the Lord of the Sabbath stood before him, they wanted to kill him. If you know for what? Breaking the Sabbath. Well, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Going on. For what fellowship, and note the difference now, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now note the words that are used. and the fact that all of these terms are incompatible. Righteousness and unrighteousness are total opposites. Light and darkness are total opposites. Christ and the devil are total opposites. Being a believer and unbeliever are total opposites. You are the temple of God, the unbeliever is an idol, total opposites. You are alive, the unbeliever is dead, total opposites. So we read it. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Well, there is no such thing. It's absolutely impossible. Well, what communion or harmony then has light with darkness? Well, absolutely none. You cannot put them together. One always dispels the other. This is true when a believer fails to be separated. Once the believer shifts, it means they have been swallowed up by darkness, and immediately the distinction is gone, and darkness won and the light has gone out. That's why Jesus said, don't hide your light under a bushel. Put on a lampstand so all can see. Verse 15, what concord or harmony is Christ with Belial? There is no harmony. Totally opposite. There is no way in which they will ever be reconciled. It's impossible to reconcile them. There's no basis of reconciliation. But that's used right in the context with, what part has he with believe that believeth with an infidel? Synonym for unbeliever. Indicating the fact that a believer is as different from an unbeliever as Jesus Christ is from the devil. Same thing. That means if I'm a new creation in Christ and I've been given a position in Jesus Christ, and the unbelievers are referred to in John 8:44 as children of the devil, then what in common does a child of the devil have with a child of God? Nothing. Well, now how on earth can they get along? Well, obviously, the believer then has to downshift, go into creeper, creep along on his hands and knees, and pick up the rattles with the world. And on their terms, get along. Because the unbeliever isn't wired for sound. They don't have the capability of lifting themselves above what they are naturally. So consequently, the believer has to go to their level if there's going to be any concord or harmony. Verse 16. What in common has the temple of God with idols? Well, absolutely nothing. This is the reason why God told Israel never to make idols. Because they worship the living God, not a God made of stones or plastic stuck on a dashboard. What kind of a God do you got? Well, did you realize that this is used to illustrate the believer and the unbeliever? For he goes on to say, for you're the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Do you realize that the unbeliever is absolutely empty, and all that he pursues is empty, and all that he worships and centers his life around is totally empty? And Solomon said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything he does is worthless. God now gave me a purpose and an objective and a plan to fulfill as the result of having been born again, and for me to cooperate and harmonize with an unbeliever is to double cross Jesus Christ, to grieve the Holy Spirit that indwells me, and to move in a direction that puts out the light that God wants me to be in a dark world. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now, as we think of this principle of separation, and as we probably very readily understand it, at least in a measure with unbelievers, this principle is not only carried over to the unbeliever, but is also mentioned in conjunction with the believer. So with that, let's flip back to Romans, if you would. Chapter 16. The book of Romans is written to the saints at Rome. Saints don't always respond to the Word of God as they should. In this case, there were those who didn't. This forced those who did to make a decision. What are you going to do? Well, let's see what he says here. Verse 17 of Romans 16. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you have learned, and avoid them. What doctrines had they learned? They had learned the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. That was the theme and is the theme of the book of Romans. He's saying those who refuse to embrace these doctrines, mark them and avoid them. Now he's talking to believers. Now we can beef that up a little. Let's turn back now to 2 Thessalonians, if you would, which is just before 1 Timothy, where Paul takes the same approach to believers. And in verse 6, he says, of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the traditions which he received of us. Now someone might say, well, what does that mean, traditions? Does that mean the way in which Paul acted while there? Well, that would include the way Paul acted, but it would include much more than that. Note verse 15 of chapter 2. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. How did you teach them, Paul? What I taught them by word and by letter, epistle. That means before the New Testament canon was completed, Paul verbally taught these truths face to face before those believers in Thessalonica. As a result of leaving, moving on to Athens and then to Corinth and hearing of their trouble, he writes 1 Thessalonians back and immediately writes 2 Thessalonians. And he says, now look it. I want you to stand fast in tradition. What does this tradition center in? It centers in the Word of God. Now, the traditions mentioned here are quite different than the traditions mentioned by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels when they accused him of eating with unwashed hands, he and his disciples, and they asked him why he violated the traditions of their fathers. And he shook his head. He couldn't believe it. And he said to them, you have devised traditions that have made the Word of God of none effect. What you invented in the Talmud has destroyed the Bible, and the scribes and the Pharisees had down through the years added more and more religious garbage and junk on the backs of these poor Jews, that by the time Christ came, all they had time to do was to read the catechism book and the Talmud, and they knew nothing of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus repeatedly said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures, but they sure knew the Talmud. But he said, look it, by virtue of the fact that you have tenaciously followed this tradition, you have nullified the Word of God by that tradition. Now I have heard on several occasions individuals say, after this young couple had a baby, well, even though infant baptism isn't in the Bible, we're going to do it to play safe. Now, what they're really saying is that our folks have a tradition. And if we don't get this baby baptized, we're going to have our family all over our back, and we don't want to create any waves. And even though I can't find it in the Word of God, I'm going to go along with the tradition. And so they did. But they didn't do that by faith, because faith must have an object. And if I walk by faith and not by sight, I'm obeying the Word of God. And if I'm doing something that's not found in the Word of God, I'm shooting crap. I'm walking through the cemetery whistling in the dark. That's tradition. Whistling in the dark. It's spooky. Now, religion's a champion at that. Judaism was a champion at that. And the scribes and the Pharisees hung so much on Judaism, revamped it, twisted it, perverted it, and made it so cumbersome that by the time Jesus Christ came, they couldn't even see him because things were so cloudy. And that's what religion does to a person's mind. They can't even see Jesus Christ. It's too foggy. Even with a crucifix hanging up throwing the church, they don't even see it. In 1545, the Council of Trent was held. And Rome at that council turns from the finality and authority of the Word of God to the authority of tradition. Tradition, according to that council, was made equal in authority to the Bible. And at that council, justification by faith was condemned. 1545. That's one thing I've got listed here, among many things I've got listed here, that Rome did, which paralleled exactly what Judaism did. You know, everything Rome does, Judaism already has done. Everything. Well, let's look at this again. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Well, let's pick it up in verse 11. Well, let's go back to verse 10. It says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, then don't let him eat." He's a freeloader. Might as well die. He's got to die doing something. He might as well die starving to death. Otherwise, everybody else is going to starve to death, feeding him. So as long as he wants to starve to death, let him starve to death. "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but they're busybodies, tattlers, storytellers. Now them that are such, we command you and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. You, brethren, don't be weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not the word of this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." But don't verse 15. "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Which means there is an acceptable approach to a believer who is not obeying the Word of God and is negative towards the Word of God. And I might add, that is the first evidence that allows you to see yourself or another in regards to carnality. The first thing you turn off is the Word of God. The next thing you turn off is prayer, because the Word of God leads you to prayer. That exercise is through. And consequently, you then have turned away from the very thing that can give you strength and power and ability to live the Christian life. As we think of changing behavior patterns, and the Lord wants us to do that, I might amplify that statement just a little bit more. laying aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. So we put Paul here, put his sin nature here, put a cross here. And Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The believer is to reckon himself dead to the flesh and alive unto God. I must see what I am in Christ and by faith live in the light of what God said He gave me. That's faith in provisional promises. Now, the key to overcoming any failure that stems from my natural nature, which is prone to fail, in fact, all I can do is fail, is not to grapple, fight, and seek to overcome my sin nature. It's too much for me. The only one that can capture me and enable me to live a life which is different than I naturally want to live is Christ, or the Spirit of Christ. That means mentally, I must be occupied with the Word of God and the things of Christ. And if the power is in the Word, then the Word of God can be translated to my soul through the Spirit, who then can use my body in fulfilling the Word of God. But the key is not to walk around and say, how come I always fail here? I'm going to have to really bite down on my tongue or put my cheek between my teeth and really grit. In fact, I'll keep telling the Lord to kill me, Lord, so I won't do that. Which isn't the solution at all. That's heresy. Because you're already dead in Christ. Why duplicate what He's already done? It's merely a matter of me believing that I am dead and am alive and living in the light of that new life, and as a result of that, He will separate me progressively from sin. But it all hinges on an attitude towards the Word of God, which means if a Christian isn't hungry for the Word of God, he's not living the Christian life. It's that simple. If a Christian will not expose himself to the Word of God, he's unable to live the Christian life. It's absolutely impossible. So a Christian who doesn't put themselves into the hearing of the Word of God is not living the Christian life. He's playing games. Now, he may be moral, personable, and nice, but he's still not living the Christian life because he's not wholly separated unto God. Now, as we think of that principle of separation, let's flip back to Romans 12. And this is what I closed with, I believe, last Thursday night, come to think of it. But it fits in with what we're after here. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the grace of God, all that you have in Christ, that you yield your bodies. Notice, very simple. Yield your bodies a living sacrifice. That's all that's needed. Wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. As the result of that positive approach, then you can fulfill verse 2, which is the negative approach. Then be not conformed to this world. For you can be perpetually transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that in turn you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When Christ was here, his only objective was to do those things that pleased the Father. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, your sole objective should be to do those things that please your Heavenly Father. The way that's done is by spending time with the One who can enable you to do it, and to fellowship with those who have the same objective, which means if you fellowship with unbelievers, you will invariably become like those with whom you fellowship. And that's why the Lord designed the church. It's for fellowship. For he knows that if you're more interested in unbelievers and the fellowship of unbelievers, as their minds are zeroed in on some other material object, I don't care if it's ceramics, bowling, gun club, ski-doo club, sewing circle, doesn't make any difference. It's zeroed in on something other than Jesus Christ, and you are fellowshipping around paint, clay, and that's your objective. Now, I'm not saying ceramics is sin, but what I'm saying is this. Usually a Christian woman who is dedicated to ceramics within the framework of the fellowship that's offered through ceramics is not totally and wholeheartedly enthusiastic about the Church of Jesus Christ, which in the mind of God is far more important than ceramics. Now, I'm making that statement. If you disagree with me, you can come up later and say, I disagree with that. I want you to know that my biggest problem is that I prayed too much and I had to go to ceramics class so I'd get off my knees and wouldn't get camel knees. That's my biggest problem. Now, if that's your problem, you let me know. I'd like to meet it first. But normally that's not a woman's problem or a fellow's problem. Our problem is we don't spend enough time with the Word of God, and we're not spending enough time in being occupied with the plan of God, which falls into the area of serving another. And the Lord said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And if that Spirit dwells in us, he wants to accomplish that with us. All right, now, I spoke of separation from our own sin nature. I spoke of separation from the world in the sense of those in the world that know not Jesus Christ. And as we think of the world, the believer is told to be not conformed to this world. He is told not to have any fellowship with the world. In fact, we're told in James, friendship with the world means that we are an enemy of God and are at odds with God. We're to abstain from flesh and lust, which war against the soul. We're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But in contrast to that, we are to shine as lights in this present evil world. That means God wants a distinction. He wants to reflect to the world his life through you. That means there should be a difference between the way a believer thinks and an unbeliever thinks, between the way a believer operates or acts and an unbeliever operates or acts, because the motivating factor is different. Well, with that, our time is gone, so let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this thy word and for the distinctions that you bring out in your word and the distinctions that you want us to reflect in our daily life. You've told us to walk in the light as you are in the light. You've told us not to have any fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. How do we do that? By our life and possibly by our lip. And so we pray that we might be that light that you would have us to be by our willingness not to be conformed to the world, but by allowing the Spirit of Christ to conform us into the image of Christ. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.